busy life. But if we could just
stop everything and take a bird's eye view, a little higher. There. Now we can see the multitudes. We are fueled by a shared vision to bring the name of Christ to those who have yet to hear. To extreme places, corners of the world that have no access to the gospel. We train missionaries, send them out together, and pray that God's grace be known. We help the hurting, comfort the dying, give hope to the displaced, and have seen thousands come to faith in Christ. We are able to do so much more together than if we were chasing this vision alone. This is our common effort. Together.
Father, as we just pause in this busy, chaotic world, we make time for you today. Lord, I pray that these that have gathered and these that are listening now, that they make the time for you every day to worship in their homes, their prospective places they find themselves. But here and now, for sure, this moment, this hour, we've stopped everything else. And we've come to give you our attention, our focus, our worship. Because God, you are the one that is worthy to be praised above all. And so we bring that along with our humility before you today. Acknowledging the supremacy of you, our mighty God, that there's no one greater. No one can do what you have done. And Lord, we rejoice in that today, to know that you are our God and we are your people. And Father, we pray that you might speak to our hearts and change our lives today to grow us, that we would develop into mature and thriving, steadfast, as we'll talk about in the message more so today, steadfast in our faithfulness to you. Father, I'm so grateful for these that have gathered here. Oh Lord, may your blessings rest on them. May your truth change them, each one of us, here and now. Father, I pray that they, as we again worship before you, we would open ourselves to even commit ourselves to your service moving forward. But not just to commit, but also to confess. To confess our weaknesses, our failures, our sinfulness. Our sin of not doing the things that you have desired for us to do, perhaps, or our sin of doing things, participating in things that you do not want us to. Oh, Father, may our hearts be burdened by our sin in such a way, to the degree that we turn from our sin, because we know that it separates us from you. But Lord, we want no separation today. We pray that there's a unity and a strengthening, a cleansing, a renewing here and now for each of us. So Father, may today be just that, a time of great encouragement as we unite together and are found to be close with you, our mighty God. As we pray this now, thanking you for our salvation that comes through the blessed hope and sacrifice and resurrection of none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name I pray. Amen.
I love this church and the pastor, this congregation, the way you love the Lord and the way you serve him. And I believe that God has plans for all of our lives. And since we're still here, we need to be about redeeming the time.
Redeeming the time. Will you join me as we stand and sing hymn number 142, Worthy, You Are Worthy. Dismissed, and I ask you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's scripture reading will be from the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Father God, as we come together as your children to worship you this morning, may we open our hearts, may we open our minds. May your spirit move here in this morning, God. Speak through your messenger, John. Give us the word that you would have us to hear. Lay in our hearts what you would have us to do, God. Lord, we thank you for the Sunday school hour we've already had. We thank you for the worship that's already been done this morning, God. May it be pleasing in your sight. And as we continue our worship, may it continue to please you this morning, God. God, we thank you for the offerings that have been given. We ask your blessing upon those offerings as well as to bless the giver, God. It is in your name that these offerings are given. And may they continue to forge your kingdom. Oh God, we thank you for our Savior Christ. It was in his precious name that we pray together. Amen.
Thank you, John, and welcome back to John. Also, he's been gone the last couple of weeks, been preaching at other churches, and so we're glad to have him back as well today. Well, today we are in the last half of Daniel chapter 6. After today, we're going to hit the pause button on our study through the book of Daniel, because over the next few weeks, we're going to focus on passages that center around the birth of Christ. And then after Christmas, we'll pick back up at the 7th chapter of Daniel. And this is an interesting place to cause a divide, if you will, in the book of Daniel, because there's actually a natural divide that takes place in the book of Daniel. There's only 12 chapters, and the first 6 chapters are narrative. It's kind of telling the story of things that Daniel and others around him have been experiencing. The last 6 chapters of Daniel are nothing like the first 6 chapters, however. The last 6 chapters are Daniel taking us back, but telling us about things that he's experienced that no one's known about, dreams, visions that he's had, prophecy about what is to come. So the first half of Daniel is more narrative, and the last half of Daniel is more prophetic. So it's totally different. But we'll pick up on the prophetic aspect of the book of Daniel in chapter 7, probably starting around the first week in January, somewhere in there. But again, for today, we're in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, and we are going to finish the last part or the last half of chapter 6. Last week, where we finished up, we saw the government corruption and government overreach, as it was all part of a conspiracy to stop Daniel. Daniel at that time was the most ethical, honest, godly, and wise man in all of the kingdom. And the king was about to appoint him to the second highest position in all of the land. And there were these counterparts of Daniel that hated that idea, hated Daniel. And so they had to do whatever they thought was necessary to stop him. But their goal wasn't just to stop Daniel from being appointed. Their goal was to have him killed, because they couldn't risk him missing this appointment, but yet maybe later being able to rise up again to some greater status or authority as well. And so they decide to establish a scheme, and they come together and they make this incredible scheme to play to the king, to play to his sense of pride and his sense of arrogance. And they talk him into making himself, of all things, making himself God for 30 days. And there is to be no prayers prayed to anyone or anything but King Darius, who's just made himself God for these 30 days. The consequences of breaking this decree was certain death, as one is thrown into the lion's den. Now, the government officials who were the masterminds behind this plot or this ploy, this scheme, knew that Daniel would not keep this law. They knew that because even though Daniel was an honorable man in all of the nation, he was loyal first of all to his God. And therefore, he would not worship, he would not follow the commands of anyone, even to include the king himself, who would command him to defy anything regarding his relationship or the commands of his God. Now, this was public knowledge. Everybody knew this about Daniel. But the king, in a moment of self-indulgence, even though he loved Daniel, he respected Daniel, he was about to appoint Daniel to be the only person that served directly underneath him that everyone else answered to. So the king had a great love and affection for Daniel, but in a moment of self-indulgence, because these other schemers were able to play to the king's pride, he made the decree anyway, not realizing that Daniel would never keep this decree. Now, what happens after the king makes this decree? Immediately, we're told that Daniel goes to his home, he opens up the window, and he faces toward the east, and he begins to pray, as has been his custom, the Bible says, since his earliest of years. So this was his holy habit. The decree the king made was that no one is to pray to anyone except for him. And now here is Daniel praying to his one and true God, not to the king who has just ordained himself as God. But the scheming government officials, they've also set a watch. They've got Daniel under surveillance now. Not that Daniel was trying to hide anything. He certainly wasn't. But nonetheless, they have him under surveillance. And now they have eyewitness accounts that Daniel has entered into a moment of civil disobedience. He has broken the law. Now, this report goes back to the king. In verse 14, we see that once the king hears this, immediately he is displeased. This word displeased, though, means that there was a rancidness, a stink, a wave of sickness came over the king, not because the law had been broken, but because he realized that the one who had broken the law was one that was pure and of the strongest of character. Therefore, if Daniel had broken the law, that must mean that the law was a foolish law. The law should have never been. That's the kind of outstanding reputation and character that Daniel possessed, was that the king realized right away that if Daniel is not willing to keep this law, it must be a very, very bad law. And so now this same foolish law, though, has called for the death of Daniel as he's to be thrown into the lion's den. And the king is just disgusted that he would even make such a law that was going to kill the person that he probably respected more than anybody else in his entire kingdom. And so King Darius spends the rest of that day trying to find a way to get Daniel out of this, a way to backtrack or recant. He's looking for a loophole, but he can't find it. And that's where we ended last week, as we found our two main points being this, that if you're going to be steadfast in your faithfulness to God, number one, persecution is going to be unavoidable. That's exactly what's happening to Daniel. This is persecution that he's experiencing. But secondly, that trusting God in the midst of your persecution or your trials, your hardships, whatever they are, trusting God is an indispensable thing. Because when you're in the midst of hardships or trials, one of the greatest things that you're going to be tempted by is to begin thinking or saying, life's not fair. Maybe even crying out to God, saying, God, I've been so faithful to you. Why is this happening to me? It's just not fair. And if you begin to travel that kind of road or have that mentality, it'll be very easy for you to start to slip into the path of doubt in your faith, slip into the path of despair and fear, or perhaps even a loss of faith altogether. But when the hardships do hit you, and they will, but when the hardships hit you and it seems like they come out of nowhere, or when the proverbial lion's den is opened up and you're being lowered into it, trusting God is an indispensable thing. In other words, friends, don't trade the trust. Don't ever trade the trust, because it is vital for you to persevere through whatever trial or hardship or persecution that is. And that brings us now to our study today, where I want to pick up in verse 16. The scripture says here, so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, isn't that interesting? Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Now, Daniel is in his 80s by this time, probably around his mid-80s. And he's been through so much since his earliest years of youth and childhood. So many years have passed by now that he has been, since he was orphaned as a teenager, when he was taken from his family, from his homeland, and he was trafficked into another country, where the first thing that he began to experience once he entered into that new country that he was stolen from and taken to, the first thing he did, or they did too, where a curriculum was intended to brainwash him. But Daniel never forgot. He never forgot, and he never wavered from what his parents had began teaching him. Perhaps his grandparents and others in his town had been showing him. He never forgot, and he never wavered in his commitment to God. And he never forgot all that God had already taught him through those youngest years of life. Friends, don't ever take for granted the importance of teaching your children the Word of God. Don't ever take for granted the importance of teaching your children, your grandchildren, about prayer and about worshiping in your home and then worshiping with the gathered body of believers in the church. Everything that Daniel has lived through, everything that he's accomplished for that matter over the last 65 years that he's been in captivity now, has been a result of what he learned as a child. Because it was at around the age of 15 that he was taken from his home. And so at 15 years of age, all of a sudden, he doesn't have a Sunday school teacher anymore. All of a sudden, he doesn't have a pastor that he can go to and talk to anymore. No more parents, no more grandparents that he can look to or be encouraged by or support him in the hardships of life. He's all on his own except for which he finds to be sufficient enough, though, the grace of God based on his relationship and his faith with God that began with mom and dad back in his home. Mom and dad, you've got to know, grandma and granddad too, you've got to know that there's a world out there today that's not unlike this Babylonian empire, this Medo-Persian empire and the Roman empire. It's a world that is coming to lure you, but also coming to lure your sons and your daughters away into a life that God calls an abomination. A life that God will never be pleased with. A life of idol worship. A life of drunkenness and fornication. A life of revelry and a life of rivalry. A life of greed and discontentment. Never satisfied with what they have. Always searching for something more. Always longing for something greater in their lives. And then it's going to be an empire that's going to try and lure you and your family into all sorts of immorality. And the only defense that your child or your grandchild is going to have when those evil armies come is what you have taught them up to that moment of decision for them, what you've taught them about God, what you've taught them about His Word, what you've taught them about worshiping and trusting Him in dire situations, but in daily life in general, and what you've taught them about His church. So understand that there is never a time when you can let your guard down. There's never a time when you should not be modeling holiness before your own families. Never a time when you should stop gathering with the body of Christ in the church and worshiping together and serving together. Never a time. Never a time when you should stop teaching your children how to pray Christ-centered, kingdom-focused prayers. Your children need you showing them the way. Because you are their number one teacher. You are their number one trainer. You're their number one equipper, pointing them to God and to salvation in Jesus Christ and to trust Him. Your children need to know that you are showing them the right way. Thankfully, Daniel's parents had planted seeds of holiness in his life at these youngest of years in his life. And now 65 years later, that's how long he's been in captivity. And after a year now of being under the Medo-Persian Empire rule, a year of him having audience with the king himself, because he rose the ranks very quickly. Very quickly, he became number three in the land. And he was one of three governors that served directly underneath the king. And now the king, through that year of Daniel having served just underneath him, has gotten to know Daniel pretty well. And Daniel, no doubt, has shared stories with the king, shared stories about his childhood and how he was taken, shared stories about the captivity over the last 65 years, but also shared stories about his steadfastness in faith. And so the king has gotten to hear about how God has delivered Daniel through other things. The king has no doubt gotten to hear how God has delivered others like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back in Daniel chapter 3 from the fiery furnace. The king has gotten to hear about how God has blessed Daniel through all these years and his steadfast faith. And the king now knows what Daniel's God is capable of because Daniel has told him all about his God. And now, isn't it a beautiful testimony to hear this pagan king saying this, "Your God whom you serve continually, Daniel, He will deliver you." In verse 17, he says, "Then a stone was in, and then the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his other lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed." The purpose of Daniel's death might not be changed. And so it's been widely noted that this particular story bears a strong resemblance to another story in the Bible, none other than Jesus Christ Himself, when His lifeless body was laid in the tomb. And then the stone was rolled over the entrance to that tomb. And remember, that stone wasn't just rolled over the entrance of the door. That stone was what? It was sealed. Because they were afraid someone was going to come and steal the body of Jesus and then claim something of a resurrection had happened. So the tomb was sealed just as it was here. Daniel's tomb, or not tomb rather, but the lion's den was sealed. And now in both of these cases as well, guards were placed by the entrances to these rooms. And two, in both of these cases, both of these men were raised from these sealed tombs. proving that God's power over man is much greater than any authority that man has. No matter how much man thinks he can seal or accomplish, God proved this power by raising Jesus from the dead through a sealed tomb. God proved this also by raising Daniel from a sealed room as well and protecting him from what was imminent death, no doubt. I want to point out something else here that I think is really important also. Notice that Daniel, though, when he's being lowered down into this lion's den, that he's not crying out. He's not saying, "Will you spare me? Have mercy on me." There's none of that coming from him at this moment. And he's not saying, "Hey, I don't deserve this. Why are you doing this to me?" And he's not saying, "God, I've served you for 80 years of my life. This isn't fair." As the death sentence is handed down, and as he's being lowered down into this pit, he says nothing that we are told of. Again, just like Jesus. Isaiah said that it would be of the Messiah. Isaiah 53:7, he says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." This is Isaiah talking about Jesus now. "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he," Jesus, "did not open his mouth." And it appears that Daniel did not open his mouth to try and defend himself either. Back in 156 AD, there was another man named Polycarp. Some of you may have heard that name before. I've actually spoken of him before, given some stories or illustrations about his life before. But he was a Christian leader back in that era, 156 AD. He was a Christian leader that was arrested and was to be burned at the stake. And once he was tied to that stake and the fire was lit underneath him, the executioner looked at Polycarp and said, "All you need to do is deny Jesus and we'll let you go. And you can have all of your freedoms back again." But Polycarp said this. He said, "I've served Jesus for 86 years. Ironic, don't you think? He's in his 80s too, just like Daniel is now. He says, "I've served Jesus for 86 years. And never once has Jesus denied me. He's never done me any wrong. How can I deny him now?" Polycarp went on to die there, but Polycarp looked at those flames as the will of God for his life. And I believe Daniel, as he's being lowered into this lion's den, he simply sees that as the will of God for his life. And it's, in my imagination, it's him saying in his own heart of hearts, "If this is how God wants me to go, then so be it." But perhaps Daniel was thinking about something else when he was being lowered down. Maybe he was thinking about something that the psalmist wrote back in Psalm 112. The psalmist there was speaking about the godly man. And in that psalm he says this, "He, the godly person, will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting the Lord." I have a question for you. Is there anything that could happen to you that would cause you not to trust the Lord anymore? Anything? Could it be perhaps a lingering disease, something that you want to go away, something you've prayed for it to go away, but the longer it goes on, the worse it gets, and you just can't handle it anymore? And you're infuriated by it. And so you lash out at God, you're angry at God, and so now you're not going to trust God anymore because He's not healed you in the way that you wanted Him to heal you. Or maybe it's a broken heart. Or maybe it's a loss of possession in your life. And it's as though you would say, "I can trust God as long as this doesn't happen." Can you relate to that? "God, I don't have any trouble putting all of my trust in you as long as you do this. Or you do that for me." A few years ago, I shared this story with you all before, but it's been a few years ago that this happened. I was at a hospital visiting a man, an older man that was dying, but his son was there. And his son was just begging me to pray that his father would not die. And through that came this conversation. And in that conversation, the man said to me, "If God doesn't spare my dad, I've been a Christian my whole life, but if God doesn't spare my dad right here, now, then I'm done with God." So, in essence, he was saying, "I'm following Jesus as long as Jesus does what I want him to do." That's the essence of what he was saying. But what kind of faith is that? It's not a biblical faith. It's not a saving faith. That will get you nowhere with God. And that includes eternity. It'll get you an eternity separated from God. That's what that kind of faith does. But listen to this. Job, in the Old Testament, Job had lost his estate. 10 of his children had died. He had also lost his own health. He was, every day of his life was an emotional and physical pain that he dealt with constantly. But this is what he had to say about it. He said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's what he had to say when he lost everything he had, basically, except his wife and a couple of friends. And then as the book goes on, you might think, that happens in the beginning of the book. As the book goes on, you might think, well, this thing's going to turn around. But the further and further you get into the book, you see, wow, this is just getting worse and worse. If it could get any worse, it is. It's getting worse and worse. And this is what Job had to say when it had reached its worst. He said, "Though he slay me, I will trust him." You know who him is? It's God. Job said, "Though God may slay me, I will still keep my trust in him." That is biblical faith. That's steadfast faith. That's persevering faith. And now here's Daniel. He goes into the pit. And for the next 8 hours or 10 hours, whatever it was, the duration of that night, I don't know what time he went in and what time that they removed the stone in the morning. But for whatever 8 or 10 hours or so it must have been, we don't know what happened in the lion's den. We know dinner has been served for the lions. But we don't know what that looks like. We don't know if when Daniel went down, if the lions just began encircling him, snarling and growling. We don't know if it was cold in that pit. And if the lions, maybe God had done something in the lions to understand that Daniel was his man and that these lions were now to protect him. And maybe he could lie down with the lions and they would help keep him warm at night. We don't know that. Some pictures, some illustrations depict Daniel as when the stone is taken from the entrance of the pit and that early morning as the sunlight comes in, there's this ray of sunlight shining down on Daniel into the pit and he's got his hand on a lion's head like he's petting the lion. I don't know if it was like that or not. We don't know that. We don't know what these 8 or 10 hours were like at all. We don't even know if Daniel slept at all that night. But while we do not know what the hours were like in the pit, we do know what the hours were like in the palace. Because the scripture tells us that the king, he's still emotionally sick by all of this. He's not eating, he's pacing, he's worrying. Now, what do you think the other governors are doing though right now? I think there's probably a party going on and they're celebrating somewhere. I think that they're celebrating that their evil scheme has worked. At least they think it has. And I think they're celebrating that. And they're probably saying things like, "This goody two-shoes Daniel and his God are gone forever. Daniel and his God are no match for us. And now that he's gone, we don't have to listen to all this nonsense, this foolishness about sin. We don't have to listen to that mess anymore. And now that he's gone, we don't have anybody else that's going to be holding us accountable for doing what's right." Because that's what Daniel did. That's what Daniel was known for, was what was right, doing what was right, and holding others accountable to do what was right. And now they can just get away with anything they want to now. At least that's what they think. But not the king. The king's not partying. The king's not celebrating any. No entertainment and no sleep, pacing all night long. Friends, this is a picture of conviction. That's what's happening to King Darius right now. This is a picture of the weight of the guilt of sin. It's a guilty conscience. It's a prison that he's found himself in right now. It's the prison of sin. And it's a small taste of what eternity will be like if you or I were ever separated from God. This is just a little taste. The torment that the king experienced all that night. Just grief and worry and sorrow. Again, just a small taste of what eternity is going to be like apart from God. But notice in verse 19, the king, early in the morning, he rose, he left his palace, and he went with haste. I think that's important also. He went with haste. This is the king. Let's keep in mind also, this is the king who has made himself God. He's still got 29 days left on his God status. So this is the God king. God kings don't have to run anywhere. God kings don't have to be in a hurry for anything. Everybody else needs to be in a hurry for them, but they don't hurry for anybody. But here we see King Darius, he's in a hurry. He runs to Daniel. Why? I believe it's because he was under such heavy conviction because of his sin. And he knows that Daniel is the only one that has the truth of God's word that will be able to set him free from his guilt and heal his broken heart. And so he wants to hear Daniel speak God's truth one more time. Verse 20, and when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice. Lamenting means troubled or distressed. So he cries out with this troubled voice to Daniel. And the king spoke, saying, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually. Don't you love how he just keeps adding that in? He's speaking about Daniel's faithfulness. Daniel's steadfastness was obvious for everybody to see. The God whom you serve continually, has he been able to deliver you from the lions? This is very important because I believe it also reveals a shift in the king's faith here. The king said, Daniel, servant of the living God. Now, why did he call him that? Where does he get that from? He got it from Daniel. Daniel has always been the same person before the king and before everyone else. He's always been steadfast and honorable to the Lord his God, always and forever. And so even the king knows this about Daniel, that Daniel believes all the gods of Babylon and all the gods of the Medo-Persian Empire, all of them are fake. They're just a bunch of statues that are dead and can do absolutely nothing. And now it seems like this king is agreeing with him. Daniel, the one who is servant of the living God. Do you hear it in Darius's voice? Like all the other gods, they're not living. They're fake. They're a lie. They can do nothing for you. Verse 21, Daniel says, I'm all good. No scratch on me, because God has sent his angel to shut the mouths of the lion. Notice also the word mouth is plural, is mouths of the lions, which means there's more than one lion in this den. How many? We don't know, but there's more than one. Daniel says, God has shut the mouths of the lions because he has found me innocent. And by the way, king, Daniel says this, verse 21, I have done nothing wrong toward you either. Two things here. One, Daniel says, God has found me innocent. That means God has found me faithful. God has weighed me on the scale, and he has found me to be faithful. Secondly, he says, I've done no wrong to you, king. Well, I think what he's inferring here is that, number one, king, you are right to feel guilty about what's happened to me. You should feel guilty about it. But also, he's inferring that his co-workers are the reason that all of this has happened. That the co-workers have intentionally manipulated. He says, king, I have done no wrong to you. As if to say, there's some great wrong that's happened here. I've not been the cause of it. So somebody's been the cause of it. Who is it? Daniel's inferring it was his co-workers, the co-governors. Verse 23, the king rejoiced that Daniel is alive. Verse 24, not only was the plan to kill Daniel spoiled, but now the tables turn. Those who thought that they could condemn God's servant will now be condemned themselves. All of the ones who had a part in setting Daniel up, manipulating the king, all of them were thrown into the lion's den. And as it was to Persian law at that time, it wasn't just those who schemed. It was their families all, and their children were thrown in the lion's den as well. Every Sunday school kid knows this story. Any child that spent time in Sunday school has most likely heard this story. Daniel was delivered from the mouths of lions. And I love stories like this. Stories of deliverance. We all do, right? We all love to see the person who is righteous rise above, for God to pick their feet up out of the miry clay and put them on the solid rock, right? We all love these kinds of stories. And they happen a lot in Scripture. We saw it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 3, God delivered them while they were in the fiery furnace. You'll see it with Elijah, the prophet, at Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal. God delivered him there, and God destroyed the 450 prophets of Baal, slew them with the sword. But Elijah, though he had all this army against him, he prevailed. David prevailed with King Saul. God delivered him. But it does not always happen. We love these stories of deliverance, but it does not always happen this way. John the Baptist was faithful, and King Herod cut his head off. Stephen was faithful, and he was pushed outside of the lion's gate in the city of Jerusalem, where he was stoned to death. Paul was faithful, and yet history tells us that an axe also took his head off. Isaiah the prophet was faithful to God, and Jewish tradition says that King Manasseh had his body cut in half. But here's what we need to remember, folks. God delivers sometimes. Sometimes he does not. God purposes that which will bring him glory. That's what God does. And we don't always know what that is. Sometimes it means suffering. Sometimes it means death. And sometimes the deliverance of someone brings God's glory. Someone said this, we can't always predict the outcome with God, but we can always trust God with the outcome. In 2 Timothy 4:18, the Apostle Paul, before he was beheaded, he said this, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely, not home." He doesn't say the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and bring me safely home, or take me safely to where I want to be. No, he doesn't say that. This is the message. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. That's God's promise to deliver us. Not to deliver us from every fiery trial or from every lion's den, but to deliver us to His heavenly kingdom. Paul goes on to say here, and because of that, to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And now here's our final truth in this chapter today. Verse 25, I'm going to read a few of these last verses. Then King Darius wrote, I find this very interesting too. He wrote to all peoples, to all nations. He's king of only one nation, but he writes this to all nations and all languages. Isn't that fascinating? So King Darius wrote to all peoples, all nations, all languages that dwell on the earth. Everybody, he wants them to know this. He says, first, peace be multiplied to you. Verse 26, he says, I make this decree. Now, he's king only of the Medo-Persians here, so he can't make a decree that applies to other empires, other nations. So listen to what he says here. Verse 26, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, that men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For He is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Here's the principle in this last statement that he makes. Steadfast faith leads to life-changing influence. Daniel's steadfast faith through all of this led to life-changing influence throughout the nations. Daniel's just one guy, but one man who literally affects two pagan empires. But many believe that Daniel's teachings continued on throughout the secular world in the Middle East. And that is why the Magi knew of the prophecy of the Messiah, and they came to see Jesus after His birth and brought gifts to Him. How else would pagans from another nation know about the Messiah and care any at all? Scholars believe that it's because of the influence that Daniel had, that 500 years later, the Magi from pagan lands were still coming to see Jesus. because they believed the Messiah was coming themselves. You see, it doesn't take a lot of people, though. Just someone who's steadfast and faithful to influence a city. Just one person who is steadfast and faithful to influence a nation and to influence the world. Never underestimate the power of a godly life. But is that what you want? Is that the desire of your heart? Do you really want to influence people for God? If you do, then this verse is for you. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But the key phrase here is in the Lord. It may be your labor, but it's in the Lord. It may be your time, your resources, but it's in God's strength. He's provided all that. Every resource you have, every moment of time you have, God's provided that for all of us. So it's in the Lord. And so in other words, you cannot be powerfully used by God if you are not personally connected to Him, intimately surrendered to Him. Now, friends, I look around this room and I see many people here today, and I'm so glad that all of you are here. I really am. But my desire is never to have a building full of people. My desire is to have a building full of people that love Jesus and have been saved by Jesus Christ because of their faith, their surrender in Him, because they follow Him. And so I'm asking you today, are you sure that you know Jesus this way, in a saving way? So I'm not asking you if you're a nice person. I'm not asking you if you've got a lot of friends. I'm not asking you if you're well-liked, if you're smart. I'm not asking you if you think you're a good person. I'm not even asking you if you're a religious person. I'm not asking you if you come to church every Sunday. But what I am asking you is, do you know Jesus Christ intimately, personally, committed to following Him, loving Him with all of your heart? If you've not to this point, will you today? Right here, right now, at this altar, as we sing our song of invitation, would you stand as we sing? And if you're ready to make that commitment today, if you need to surrender, if you want to surrender, if you're ready to surrender, right here's the time. If you need the altar or me for anything else to pray today, come and pray. Kneel and pray. But I'd love to pray with you too. Would you stand as we sing?